The hymns of our hymnal have at the top under the title, the verse, and this comes from Isaiah 53, passage we'll be looking at tonight. It says that he bore our sins in his body, from our bondage gave relief. Pastor Porter was talking about that bondage. They make a common mistake in this song that he says that the law be satisfied. Third line of the second stanza. Christ did not come to fulfill the law. In fact, the curse of the law, so well explained to us this morning, the law is a curse because it's the standard of God's love, how God wants us to act, how God would act in our place. It's the standard. And the law, we fail the law by not being like God. And the purpose of the law was to show that. We thought we were better than we were. We thought we were better than somebody else. Finally, we're comparing ourselves to we're better than Hitler or somebody, you know. And he says, but that's not the standard. The standard is the perfection of God the Father. The message tonight, over an extended passage, is perhaps the most exalted one of the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at that. Let me ask you to bow in prayer that God will actually enforce within our thinking our need of salvation. For we didn't get lost by failing the law. We were born lost. And the law just reminded us of that and enforced us. This was not the consequence of failing the law. It was the consequence of being separated from God, from our father, Adam and Eve, father and mother. Let's pray. A lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I want you to imagine a 700-year-old manuscript, picture of it here, written in 1318 by a monk on the occasion when King Birger of Sweden was ousted by his brother's supporters. And in it, it prophesied that in a land far away, a red-bearded man would take images from a cathedral with open doors and send them into the heavens for people to see. It's sort of what this open door church is doing with our... He wrote that the red beard would marry a dark-haired angel, as you see in the picture. Angel, huh? And produce four children of exceptional intelligence. Just kidding. Here's a picture of our favorite kidder. This is a 700-year-old manuscript. I just found a picture of it. And poor old King Birger got ousted by his brother's supporters. I found that online. But I said that just to imagine, what if 700 years ago we had a prophecy about today, about a man we know, Seth the Redbeard, doing these things, see? Describing in a way that they didn't even have the equipment back then to explain it, see? Well, I said all that to say this. The prophet Isaiah wrote this passage over 700 years before Jesus came. The details are just amazing here. 700 years before. Let me give you an overview of the passage just for the sake of giving you a picture of where we are. In the book of Isaiah, God wrote his servant songs. Man has named them servant songs. But in four places. Those places are Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, chapter 49, 1 to 6, chapter 50, 4 to 9, and the one we'll be looking at, the last of the four, 52, 13 to 53, 12. In this last one, the one we're looking at, this is the centerpiece of the second half of Isaiah's prophecies, truly a centerpiece. We see the importance of this prophecy in that it is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage. Think of that. It is the greatest messianic section in the Hebrew Scriptures. It records specific details about the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus. The prophecy contains five sections. If you wanted, you could mark this in the margin of your Bible, because it can tell from the grammar that this, like a poem or like a song, Song of the Servant, that there are five stanzas. Five sections of three verses apiece, starting with 52:13. And so let me show you what those are. 52, section 1, 52:13 to 15. Section 2 is 53:1-3. Section 3 is chapter 53, 4 to 6. 4 is verses 7 to 9. And the last one is verses 10 to 12. So if you take every three verses starting at 52:13, you'll have it all mapped out. So with that outline involved, with that overview involved, let's look at the outline. And what I've done is, Nancy, imagine your secret garden in that hedge behind your house, and you've walked into it, and it's a wildflower garden speckled with every color and every flower. But to gather the information, we have to go from place to place to place and notice all the beautiful red ones and all the beautiful yellow ones and all the beautiful violet ones and whatever else. So I'm going to be plucking from each of these sections, and I'll identify those for you as we go. But I found several main characteristics here, and rather than trying to go back and forth by going chronologically through the verses, I'm just going to pluck them out and highlight them for you. This is not a great way to understand the passage, but it is a great way to understand the message. The first thing that I noticed in going over this is that it describes the servant's character. From section 1, and we'll look at, there we go, section 1, the servant's character. He is a servant. Isaiah 52:13a, behold my, which is Jehovah's, servant. The servant is a slave. What this indicates is one who submits his will to his master. And here, in a loving sense, God the Father looks to this, his son, and points out that, in fact, he is my servant, he is my slave. He is the one committed to accomplishing my will. This is not to be lost on us. These are not superior and subordinate beings. They're equal beings. This is the picture of the husband and wife who take a different position, though in and of themselves they are equals. You see? We find a second thing of his character is that he deals prudently. 52:13b, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper. I was wondering why deal prudently meant prosper. It ends up that this word translated, deal prudently, means literally looking at or upon, in other words, really paying attention to something, and therefore it can mean having insight. So if you have insight in what you're doing, then you prosper, you are success. And this is characteristic of this servant, of his character, one with insight, looking at, understanding what was going on. From section 2, he did not appeal to the senses. What I mean by that is he didn't come in a flashy suit with a cute hat and special jewels. The scripture says, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we will see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Dr. McLaren of England said, the key to understanding this is that we should desire him. This is the desire of the world, you see. This is looking at that saying, ooh, yeah, we want that. This was not the way he came. The word form means shape, so he took on no shape. The word comeliness speaks of an ornamental splendor. And this word beauty is just really the word appearance. But he took on no shape, ornamental splendor, or appearance to cause desire in the men of the world. His appeal was not that he looked like somebody important. Can you see the importance of that? His importance, his attraction to men was what he offered, what he preached, what he represented, where he could take them. In section 4, he was silent in his sufferings. I think it speaks to character. He was oppressed. This is the word that means hard-pressed. And he was afflicted. And this word actually means he humbled himself. You see the willingness to face it. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Silence in suffering is not always a virtue, but in this case, because it was his choice to enter into it, there is that loyalty to God. This is that dedication to the task, and there is no whining from him. Again, he did no violence. 53:9, he had done no violence. He offered no deceit, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Peter brings this up as an example to us, 1 Peter 2:21-22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. The King James margin says, some of the manuscripts read for you, suffered for us, or suffered for you, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. The old phrase, what would Jesus do, comes from this passage, and yet the focus is how you deal with suffering. And he says, this is the example that he left for us, who did no sin, neither was guile, deceit, found in his mouth. No violence, no deceit. John Gill, I thought, pictured what was going on here. These figurative phrases are expressive not only of the harmlessness and innocence of Christ as considered in himself, but of his meekness and patience in suffering, and of his readiness and willingness to be sacrificed in the room, in the place, and stead of his people. He went to the cross without any reluctance, not only just not crying out, saying, why me? But without any reluctance. Again, then in section 5, he was satisfied his sacrifice accomplished its purpose. You know, there are people who go through a sacrifice and then say, well, if I had it all to do over again, I wouldn't do it. Not so Christ. He shall see of the travail, word meaning labor, and therefore hard labor that causes misery, of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Yes, it was worth it, you see. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify, and in the particular form of the Hebrew word here, this means to declare righteous. This is the theological meaning of justification, for God to declare us righteous, not just pardon, as Pastor Porter was mentioning this morning. I'll just let you by. That wasn't it. We're declared righteous. And that for many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the word, comes from the word to twist, their perversities, taking what God had intended of man and twisting it. Here he says, and I noticed that the Calvinistic commentators were quick to point out, you see, it just says many, not all. We'll see a phrase about that later. So we see the servant's character, and I believe this is an important thing. This is the one who came willing to be the servant, willing to do the suffering, willing to do whatever it took to obey his Father's will, to accomplish the salvation of mankind. Well, let's look at the servant's concern. Why would he come? Why would one such as him with that character, why would he come? What was his concern? From section 1, we see mankind lost their knowledge of the true God. They had gone so far, they no longer understood who God was. We see this in the last part of verse 15. The king shall shut their mouths at him. Just, you know, sometimes you just open your mouth amazed. Other times they're going, I have no more argument. They shut their mouth. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. This is what the scripture is talking about with the giving of the word of God. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared. That's not heaven. That's the word of God. We continue to look at this and people keep quoting it as though it's talking about heaven. You can't imagine what heaven is like. And that's true. It's just not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about the revelation that God gave us in the word of God. Man didn't devise this. He couldn't have devised it because we can only talk about what we know, what we experience. God was giving us something far beyond the experience. It shuts our mouth. From section 3, mankind suffered in their ignorance. There is an ignorance that doesn't hurt, you know, but this was an ignorance that did hurt. From verses 4 and 5, he speaks of our griefs. This is our infirmities in the sense that this is a illness or affliction born of weakness. Our sorrows, a word that we'll come to again and again in this passage, sorrows that indicate both physical and mental pain. This is what they had. Our transgressions, going where we ought not. Our iniquities, that twistedness, the perversities. The chastisement of our peace. This is chastisement in the sense of correction for our completeness. The peace is being completed. And we are healed. Why do we need healing? Because we are unhealthy. This healing speaks of actually getting into a state of healthiness. We see this quoted in Matthew 8. When the even was come, 6 o'clock for the Jewish day, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And then Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. his power over illness. Again, from section 3, every man chose self-rule, selfishness, and sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. This is, I don't want to stay to the path the shepherd has marked out for me. Self-rule, autonomous. This doesn't just mean that we reject others' rule. It means that we have made ourselves king. We're the one that we honor. We will say where we will go, what we will do. And it's not working for us. I'll go where I determine, and we slam ourselves into a wall. We fall off a cliff. We're not prepared for this. And selfishness. We have turned everyone to his own way. And sin, the iniquity of us all. Sin is not being like God. Sin is not having the power to do what's right. From section 4, God's people rebelled. In one sense, this is the Jewish people. In another sense, this is everybody. In another sense, it's all those who would finally believe. But he speaks there of the transgression of my people. Transgression, of course, means to step over the bounds. This is going where you ought not to go, and it is therefore rebellion. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me where to stop. People rebelled. From section 5, mankind was unjustified, iniquitous, sinful, and rebellious. This is how he found us. He didn't do anything to make us this way. This is the way he found us, the way we were born. Shall my righteous servant justify many? Speaks of their iniquities, the transgressors, the sin of many, and again, the transgressors. Everywhere he looked, this was the dominant situation. He saw this was our condition. This was his concern. Well, we see then that he decided to do something about that. But it brought upon him a terrible crisis. Notice with me the servant's crisis. In God's omniscience, in his knowing every possible contingency, there was only one way for man to avoid the consequences of his separation from God. Only one way. And that is, if one of the deity, the deity, if Jesus Christ, were to take the consequence on himself, that separation from God we heard about this morning. His crisis, we find from section 1, his appearance and shape were disfigured. You see him as he's nailed to the cross. You see his body being pulled out of shape. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, word meaning appearance, was so marred, this is the word meaning disfigured, more than any man. And his form, speaking of his shape, more than the sons of men. I hadn't seen this before. It was an astonishment to see him like this. This was what he had to endure. From section 2, his message was rejected. The message of salvation. Come with me and I'll lead you out of this mess. No. Who hath believed our report? The King James margin says this word report can mean our doctrine. Literally, it's the word hearing. Who hath believed our hearing? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is picked up in the New Testament, referred precisely to the gospel of Christ, John 12, 37, 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Romans 10, 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, Paul says of his fellow Jews. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And again, the King James margin here is the hearing of us, the report or the preaching. So he takes a word that relates right back to the Hebrew term. What else did he face? He was born into a barren nation. If he wanted to be ruler, he should have been born in the royalty of the Roman Empire. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Picture the dry ground. Picture that scrawny root just struggling to get up there, you see. He says, this is my servant. The line of David had come to a pretty dry time. The nation under bondage to Rome, fighting among itself, having lost the knowledge of a loving father. And then, it's not just that what he said was not believed, but he was personally rejected. It became personal. Verse 3, he is despised, the word meaning thought worthless, rejected of men, and this is men speaking of the males, not just mankind, rejected as weak by males. Then a man of sorrows, a male of sorrows. This is that word, physical and mental pain. This was a characteristic of his life. And acquainted with grief, knowing sickness. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Hebrew, as a hiding of faces from him or from us. He was despised. Not just his message. He was despised. And we esteemed him not. We didn't put that value on him. He was the very Son of God, the very giver of life, the very creator of the earth we walk on. They didn't esteem him. And we reject him today. From section 3, we find that he took the consequences for our sinful separation from God. There are consequences. The consequences is that we then are abandoned. And he took that upon himself. Surely he hath borne, carried away our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried, this is the word that means bore the load, and it emphasizes that it was a load, our sorrows, our physical and mental pain. Yet we disesteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought God had done that to him. But he was wounded, or tormented, literally pierced, for our transgressions. He was bruised. This is the word, it just means crushed, like grapes. For our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his bruises, speaking of the welts, we are healed. We are standing there disfigured in our sin, and he is being hit, and with each stripe appearing on him, something of us is healed. This is the healing of the gospel when it's believed. And then, most horrible for the Son of God, he became sin for us. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Hebrew is literally, made the iniquity of us all to meet, literally to land on him. Scoop it all up. Scoop up all the sin of mankind. And then let it land on him. Because of this, he died. The author of life died. He was cut off out of the land of the living. It is this particular place that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, Acts 8. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is who it was. In Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, literally his deaths, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is explained for us in Mark 15:27. With him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right, the other on his left, with the wicked. Then in Luke 23, behold, there was a man named Joseph. The next verse explains this was Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 52, the man went unto Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. That's not an inexpensive thing. Wherein never man before was laid. With the rich. From section 5 we read, he was punished by his father. This was the father's lash, casting away those who had turned against him. But he steps up and says, do it to me instead. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, this is that word, to crush him. He hath put him to grief, made him sick. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, his soul shall make an offering. Literally, it means make his soul guilt. He became guilt. And then a strange passage, one that I had to get into a little bit. But his soul, I've interpreted as this, was stripped bare to death. The verse says, he hath poured out his soul unto death. This word poured out is a common word. It means to strip bare. You take everything of his life and strip it away. The soul is being left bare unto death. That was the crisis that he faced. His reputation, he was listed with sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors. The New Testament picks this up, crucified between the thieves. Mark 15:28, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith he was numbered with the transgressors. Luke 22, then said he unto them, but now, and Christ here before the crucifixion is telling them what is going to be happening. A passage we don't deal with much, kind of a strange passage. He saith unto them, his disciples, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I want you to be able to have some money in hand and a means of protecting yourself. For I say unto you that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned, and here's the quotes from Isaiah. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He says this indicates that they're going to consider me an outlaw. And I want you to be prepared to handle yourself. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. His crisis is epitomized for us. He became the sinner in our place. Verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession. This was a phrase that means he made land on him for the transgressors. I remember a story told of early school days. And a boy coming into the one-room schoolhouse, rough pioneer times, and some infraction was done. And the teacher said to this boy, come up here, I have to take your licks. And he took off his shirt, and the class of students were shocked to see scars all across his back from his drunkard father. There was a athletic, tough boy there that said, I'll take it. Let the blows rain on him instead. This is what he's doing here. You see, he bore the sin, bore the consequence. I see in this one passage the two things. He bare the sin and made intercession. What the two goats represented on the Day of Atonement. One bears the sin by death, and then the high priest sprinkles his blood on and around the Ark of the Covenant. This is the bearing of the sin, because the wages of sin is death, the shedding of blood. The other goat is the scapegoat. Pastor Porter has told us that in the Hebrew it's the go-away goat. The high priest lays his hands on the other goat to lay the nation's sins on him, transferring, as it were. And then he banishes, exiles this goat into the wilderness to die. The two things here. He bare the sin, and all of the sins were put on him to be taken away. This is where we see Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God cannot embrace sin. He became the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the bearing of the sin. John 1:29, John the Baptist. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. The King James margin here points out that taketh away is beareth. This is the scapegoat carrying the sins away, the sin of the world. Now, as I mentioned before, it says that he bore the sin of many. Here, John says it's the sin of the world. So the many of Isaiah 53:12 is the same as the world in John 1:29. That's what he saw in mankind. That's what he had to endure on his own. And why? To cure us. To cure us of our ills. The servant's cure. In section 1, it says, he startled or sprinkled many Gentile nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. I thought that was a simple thing, was sprinkling or cleansing. The word is used most often of sprinkling of blood or sprinkling of water for a cleansing. But in the particular form it's used here, the dictionary clearly says it means that surprised. And in the verse before this, it talks about him being astonished. And I think that kind of fits the idea a little more. They were astonished. And what was the astonishment? I think he startled them by what he did. At any rate, this was how he cured in this sprinkling, even the startling, surprising, astonishing of many nations, not just the Jews. From section 5, he is resurrected. In his crisis, he had to die, but in the cure, he was resurrected. He shall see his seed, his children, after his death. You see, the death of a shepherd usually means the sheep don't have anybody anymore, but not so ours. He shall see his seed. Consequence. He ever lives to bring in the kingdom. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper, shall advance in his hand. So here's the one whose days are prolonged after his death, and he will carry through the delight of his Father, even in the subduing of the entire world. He sees the satisfactory result of his suffering. He lived to see that. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. To be raised from the dead and see with satisfaction people actually getting saved all around the world. And he declares many righteous. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is that word to declare righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities. Once he had taken their sin, they could be declared and considered righteous. Let me end with this. The servant's crowning. Such a heroic God, mighty God. The mighty God of valor is crowned. From section 1, he'll be crowned king of the earth. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper. He shall be exalted, this is the word lifted up, and extolled, this is an enhanced lifting up, as if raised to the shoulders of people in victory. And be very high. This is very greatly exalted. Acts 2 points this out. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, Peter explains, Pentecost, which ye now see and hear. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, word meaning master, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what he's done, he's top of the line. Revelation points out, showing it being fulfilled, Revelation 17, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. From the last section, he will be given authority. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It gives such a great picture. We read it in Beowulf. Here is the image of the victorious kings of old, gathering their loyal princes after a battle, after a victorious battle, to give them more authority, place them in authority over other areas, to divide the spoil with them, give them lands, pass out the jewels that were taken, hand them rings. The ring giver was one of the names of the king. And we find that Jesus will assign the realm of earth to his people Israel. And he will share his own rule and his throne with his bride, the church. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, disciples, that ye which followed me in the regeneration," meaning the rebirth of the earth, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The power is given to him. He divides it to those who are his faithful followers. To the church in Revelation, he says, "You will sit on my throne with me as I now sit with my Father on his throne." Two different thrones. Well, how important is this passage? We saw how many scriptures from the New Testament point directly back to Jesus. There was a time when the anti-supernaturalists were saying it can't refer to Jesus 700 years ahead of time. This was not something God planned hastily, something that he had in mind from the beginning, before he created man. Can I say to you, think of the crisis that he went through. Think of the concern that led him to sacrifice himself. If our condition was so bad that it would take the death of the Son of God to fix it, how terrible was our condition? How terrible is my condition? But he was willing to do that. So now we are not saved by our works, by our devotion, by our dedication. We're saved by the work that he's already done. And in love, he reaches out a hand saying, "Please take this, receive my gift." The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, so long ago, 7 centuries before it happened, you detailed for us these many things concerning the coming Messiah. Father, there's no way we can express anything but amazement, astonishment at what you did. But Father, we who could not save ourselves are truly humbled and swept away, enraptured by your concern, by your love. Father, our hearts are burdened because of sin, the sin of others, the sin of the world, sin in our own life. And it may be, Father, where we're not absolutely sure that if we were to die tonight, that we would go to heaven to be with the Lord. But Father, you have told us that we may be sure, that we may know that we have eternal life. And that knowledge comes by the fact that we've embraced Jesus Christ and his saving work, and now are counted as having it all paid. He became the sinner. He became sin for us. And now, by entering into him, there's nothing left for us to pay. The work is done. So, Father, with our whole heart, we turn to thee. We love you for your sacrifice. We love Jesus for being the heroic God to stand the test of all this pain, suffering, death, separation. I ask that you might help us then to fully embrace, to receive that which others have rejected, and be given the authority to be called sons of God, brothers of Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, is there one that would say, Pastor, pray for me? Perhaps some lingering doubt, perhaps some unsurety as to how it happened with me. Pray for me. I want again to be assured of my salvation. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and thank thee for the truth of the Word of God, the opportunity to come before you and to say, Jesus paid it all. We need to come to the place where we see that death not as just the historical event that it was, but as the one dying for us. We pray that you might help us to do that even tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.